6, verses 9 through to 13. And a well-known passage of Scripture. In fact, many of us were taught this as little kids. It is known in our Bibles as the Lord's Prayer. And there are some concepts that I want to drive home today, or maybe one theme that I want to drive home today. And really, when you start studying this model of prayer that the Lord has given us, you realize that it's very difficult to fit into one sermon. This is, you know, definitely a two-part at least, but we're going to try and punch it all into one sermon within the time that we have with us. So I probably won't get to every single aspect of the concepts, but I hope to give you a very good overview of what it is. And the idea would be that you would take this into your weeks going forward as you think and as you pray to our Heavenly Father. So I'm going to read Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I've entitled it today, The Disciples' Prayer, Praying as Children. And that is really the concept that I want to try to push today, that we are children of God. And much of my speech and prayer this morning has been informed by this passage, that we must be reminded that we are God's children, that we have been adopted into His family, not universally, not by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. We get to call God Father. What a blessing. What a blessing. And I hope to make that point clear today and to remind you of this wonderful truth that we have for us. Now, I'm actually going to start from verses 7, as that's the Lord's entrance into this. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And we find ourselves here in the middle, really, of the greatest sermon ever preached. Many commentators agree that it is the greatest sermon ever preached, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, the Lord's Prayer, as it is known here, is the center of this sermon. It is the center of the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, generally, this does not signify much. It does not signify anything, but in this case, I think it bears great significance. And to understand that, we need to understand what Jesus has been doing on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, a few weeks ago, I ended a two-part sermon on the prodigal son. And in fact, my plan was, in that time, was actually to do the Lord's Prayer with you. But then after teaching my kids about the prodigal son that week, I decided this is something that I want to teach the congregation. So we did two Sundays on that. So now today, thankfully, we're going to go through this. And again, it is something that we are very familiar with. Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples through the Sermon on the Mount, recorded by Matthew. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples really what it means to be a Christ follower, or a follower of God, as well as what it looks like to flourish in this life. Now, those two concepts are not at odds with each other. As you follow Christ, life flourishes. Maybe not in the worldly sense, or what we would seem flourishing from a worldly perspective, but certainly as a follower of Christ, which produces much joy and thankfulness and blessing within us. The Beatitudes teach us to live Christ-centered, kingdom-focused lives as we seek to pursue righteousness and truth every day. Now, the Lord's Prayer is more than just a model prayer, and I know all of you are familiar with that. It's more than a model of prayer. The Lord's Prayer, or Disciples' Prayer, as I've labeled it today, is not something that is to be repeated verbatim or ritually every day or at every prayer. This is not the only way that we are to pray. This is not the exact words that we need to pray. And I think Jesus proof that he prayed. We didn't have him record him praying this prayer the whole time. He prayed through various things. The disciples did. The apostles did. So it's not something that we ritually need to repeat every single day. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorizing it and repeating it to ourselves and remembering it, because it is scripture. And scripture is profitable, and it is good, and we need to bring it to memory. It's what we should be doing, but it is more than just a note on how we are to pray. Yes, it is how we should pray, but it's how we should think, and it's how we should even be living our lives. Remember, Christ has been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a way that we live Christ-centered, kingdom-focused lives, pursuing righteousness. And what the Lord has left us here is a way in which we should be thinking, a way in which we should be living, and yes, that infiltrates how we should be praying. And the truths within this portion of Scripture are to be understood and meditated on, so it controls our thoughts. It's to be centered on what is to be true. But theology and Scripture never results in just head knowledge. It overflows into how we live. It overflows into how we think. It is deeply practical in that as our thoughts and hearts are changed by the Word, our actions overflow from that. Theology always leads into action, whether that's praise and worship always, but also into how we live our lives. And that is why we need to be in the Lord's Word. And you'll be testament to that and testify to that, that when you are spending time in the Lord's Word, your actions change, your thought process changed. As you start meditating on the Lord's goodness, mulling it over through the day. But here, and like the prodigal son that we did a few weeks ago, at the heart of this text, central to this text, is that we are children of God. And this truth, that God is not far off, that he is not some distant God, that we have our Father's ear, and that we can approach our loving Father, undergirds all the concepts of this prayer. It changes everything. We have a loving Father that we can approach. And some of you might know him. Paul Twist says this, that our prayerlessness is due to our lack of understanding of the love with which God has shown and given us. Our prayerlessness is due to our lack of understanding of the love with which God has shown and given us. When we understand the great love of our Father, how he did not even spare his own Son for us, but graciously gives us all things, we run to him in prayer. We long to commune with him in this way. And our busy schedules have nothing to do with our prayerlessness. Dear listener, we make time for what we treasure. We make time for what we deem as important. Our busy schedules have nothing to do with our prayerlessness. But let's have a look at the text this morning. And the first part that we're going to look at is verses 7 through to 8, as this is the explanatory comment that leads us into this prayer. In fact, a few verses before that as well. But he says this in verse 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. A few verses before that, he says, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they might be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So Jesus has two concepts here. He has the hypocrite that is praying, and he has the Gentiles. The hypocrite, the religious, and we actually covered a lot of that in the parable of the prodigal son. But the hypocrite, he loves to be seen by men. He loves to be seen religious. He loves to be seen righteous. And he loves it when people see him praying, because they think, here is a spiritual man. And the Lord says he has his reward in full. The praise of man and his pride and entitlement that comes to him, that's his reward. But then he also says, we have the example of the Gentiles. He says, do not be like the Gentiles. So don't be like a hypocrite, but don't be like the Gentiles when it comes to prayer. And then he says, don't heap up meaningless phrases or empty words as a way to ask for things. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions and empty words. Do not heap these phrases up as a way to ask for things, Jesus is saying. Don't pray like the Gentiles do, those that don't know the true God. Now, heaping up phrases gives us the idea of maybe long prayers. And this is not wrong. Jesus is not against long prayers. In fact, we do longer prayers within our church service. Many of us have longer prayers at home. Jesus spent whole nights in prayer. We sometimes find ourselves in longer prayers. So this is not what Jesus is against, having these long prayers. So to understand this a bit better, we must understand what the Gentiles did. The Gentiles used to bring many words and many phrases and many titles to the God that they were praying to as a way to petition over and over again as a way and a means of securing favor and to try secure the ear of the deity. So they just heaped titles and fancy words and ascribed all these wonderful things to the deity in a hope that they would have the deity's ear. They would just heap up a load of phrases and titles of the deity to secure his favor. We get an example of this in 1 Kings 18, a well-known passage, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. What happened there? The prophets of Baal, there were hundreds, and they came together and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. So they were just calling out to Baal, ascribing all the greatness to him, calling out to him, but no one answered. From morning until noon. So what did they do? They petitioned more from noon until evening, even to the point of cutting themselves and crying out with loud voices. But Baal did not answer them. And what did Elijah do? He prayed two verses, a few sentences, and God, Yahweh, answered him. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you do not need to do this. You do not need to try repeat impressive titles of God. Use the right words. Say the right things in hope that your God will hear you. You see, the difference between the Gentiles and us is not that the Gentiles did not know their God. They knew their gods, but their God did not know them. Their God did not know them. And Jesus is saying, don't pray like this. Don't pray like them. Why not? Because you have a Father in heaven and he knows what you need before you ask him. Dear listener, God, your Father, knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows your needs. He knows your struggles. He knows your situations. He knows your sins. He knows your thoughts. He knows your desire. He knows you intimately. He is your child. You do not need to petition. Hear me. He hears you. He is a father. He knows us. And then Jesus leads us into this prayer. Verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus starts the prayer with our Father. And for us, Jesus immediately reminds us of our adoption. We call God Father. We call God Abba. And Jesus opens up with this. He's talking to his disciples here. He is your Father. And the doctrine of adoption is something every Christian needs to understand. Because within our salvation, there are a few things that happen, but two main things. One is that we are justified before a holy God because of the work in Christ. But the highest blessing we receive in that is that we are adopted as children of God. And we forget this. We are justified, but we are adopted. When we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, we are justified before the Father. He declares the believer to be righteous because of their union with the righteous one, the one that is inherently righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is like a courtroom declaration that we are made right before the Father. Our sins are dealt with. Our guilt is gone. It is done. We are no longer found guilty because of the atoning work of Christ. And this is foundational, of course. But we forget, and what we forget is that when we are justified and made right with God, instead of Him telling us, you can now go home, He tells us we can come home with Him. He calls us into His family. He adopts us as His children. We are made a child of God. Justification is foundational to our salvation, but adoption is the highest blessing. We are not only just saved and left alone, we are adopted. Adoption in Jesus' day was very different to what we have today. In those times, it was generally done by affluent people, so those that had money, that had estates. And what they did is they would go out, if they didn't have a son, they would go out and look for an heir. They would go look for a proven man, a strong man, a capable man, and they would adopt him into his family. And then that person, or that boy, or that man would then take over the estate. He would receive everything. So this man that they chose had everything going for him. He would be scrutinized. You are worthy to be called my son, to be adopted into my family. But with God, you had nothing to offer him. You were a rebel, but he sought you. He didn't pay money for you. He sent his only son to gain many sons. He had a son. He had a perfect son. But yet he still gave him to redeem us and bring us to him. Dear listener, God will never fail you. He will not turn his back on you. And whatever he does in love. And we forget this. We forget this. J.I. Packer, wonderful book you must read, Knowing God. There's a chapter in there, chapter 19, talking about the sons of God. He says, what is a Christian? This is his question. What is a Christian? And his answer, it is one who has God as Father. That's his answer. J.I. Packer, what is a Christian? It is one who has God as Father. And I think we far too often forget this. Our salvation is seen as just some emotionless transaction that took place to satisfy an angry God. But we forget the love of the Father. God did not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. In love you were predestined. God did not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. And not that we had anything lovable or deserving about us, but God set his love on us and saved us. There were no conditions. Dear listener, God is not reluctantly gracious. He is not short on love. He is not reluctantly loving. He is not reluctantly merciful. He is rich in love, rich in grace, rich in mercy. You were a rebel and he saved you. So when and how did God show his grace to us? Were there conditions to be met in us prior to Christ's grace? No. Scripture, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So what conditions were met in us in order for God to send his only Son into the world to die for sinners? None. Indeed, there can be none. And one pastor found this valuable expression. He says, Christ is dead for you. For this pastor, this meant, I do not offer Christ to you on the grounds that you have repented. Indeed, I offer him to men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This gospel offer of Jesus Christ himself is for you, whoever you are and wherever you are and whatever you are. And we can distort the character of God so often. So often we distort him when we portray the message that some condition must be met in us for God to love us. And the scriptures affirm that the love of God for us is the reason for the death of Christ. The reason I remind you of this is that you must remember the loving Father you have. Remember the prodigal son, how the father ran to embrace his son when he saw his son far off in the distance, his son about to enter the village, knowing that his son was going to receive shame and ridicule for what he had done. and the father all entitlement and all right to sit up in his estate, in his villa, whatever it may be, and watch his son be ridiculed, the father did what men do not do in those days, and he girded himself, and he ran, and he fetched his son, and he bore more shame upon himself. He bore the son's shame. He protected his son from that shame. The father then took the son home and gave him a ring, and he gave him status as a son. And this is what God in Christ did for us. He bore our shame, and he took us home to be his children. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Sonship to God is not a universal sonship. He is not the father of everybody. As if all people in the world are sons of God. It is not a status upon which we enter into when we are naturally born, but a supernatural status and reality given to us when we are born again through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to those that have faith in the Lord. And in the Old Testament, God stressed his holiness. His holiness was emphasized, his separation. God is holy. God is separate from his creatures in purity and in greatness. And that is 100% true. And that is still true today. That is still true in that time. We learn how to humble ourselves and to be reverent before a holy God. Again and again, it was stressed that we must keep our place and our distance in the presence of God. But in the New Testament, something was added. The reverence, the humility, the holiness of God is presupposed. It is there. It is foundational. It's how we understand our sin and what kind of love the Father has shown us that he would redeem us. But now we deal with God as Father. Now we deal with God as Father. Ephesians 3:12 says this, 11 through to 12. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We now draw near to the Father with boldness and confidence to the throne of grace that springs from our saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of him we get to come before our Father, before God the Father, with boldness and confidence, not in arrogance, but with surety that we have our Father's ear. And if you do not have God as Father this morning, how can you refuse such an offer? How can you refuse these realities? How can you not run to him? You being a rebel and a God saving you, a God wanting to adopt you in his family and give you all the blessings that he wants to give you, to treat you as a son, to be a father to you, not some distant God. But as a child of God, there should be a controlling thought of ours. A constant reminder, a frequent thought that I am a child of God. And with this in mind, we move through the other principles that the Lord has left us. And I want us to look at them through the lens of adoption. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this is the first principle that the Lord gives us. Hallowed. To hallow God's name is synonymous with holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified. Name is title. It is a person's whole being. It represents them. And that is why we often pray in Jesus' name, because we are saying in him, in his name, in all that he is, in all that he has done, we come before you. In his name, we bring our requests. Our prayer and thought and lives here is not that God's name will somehow become revered or somehow become holy or somehow become sanctified, because it already is. He is holy. His name is far above any name. His name is set apart. But the principle is that our desire is that we would treat him as such, that we would live in light of his holiness, that we want others to revere God's name because of how we revere it. We want all to see God as holy. We don't seek to please men and dishonor God, but to always seek to please our Father, that His name would be honored. Maybe many of us wanted to honor our Father's name when we were growing up. So maybe we refrained from dodgy dealings or sins, or we held the name of our family in higher regard. How much more so do we seek to honor our Heavenly Father, who is worthy of so much more than our earthly fathers? I want my children to worship God, to worship the Father, to see Him as Father, as a better Father as what I am, because He is. In John 12, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify Your name." This was Jesus' highest desire, that His Father's name would be honored through Him. And that must be our desire, that our Father's name would be glorified and honored by ourselves through what we do and through others. And all that Jesus did was to bring His Father honor and glory. Maybe the sins that we struggle with, anger, lust, greed, pride, laziness, whatever they may be, we say no to them because they dishonor our Father. "I will not get angry, Lord, because it will dishonor You. I will not lust, Father. I will not be greed. I will not be prideful. I will not be lazy because it dishonors You. And it dishonors You amongst those that are watching, because I represent You." When people see us get angry, or when we secretly lust, when we are greedy for gain or lazy at work or elsewhere, we dishonor Him and we do not bring Him glory. And He is a loving Father, so we want to bring Him glory. He is a good Father. Maybe some here have God as Father but barely pray. Or maybe you pray before a meal or only when people are around. And this is not okay. As a disciple, our first petition is that we would ask God that we would hallow His name. The hallowing of God's name. So how do we get this desire? And we must remember that God is our Father. You are a child and you want to honor Him. You are made in His image and likeness. We are all created in the image and likeness of God, the Creator. And we represent Him. We represent the King. We represent God. So everything we do as mankind should be to resemble the One that created us. But we have obviously thwarted that through our sin and through the rebellion that happened in the garden. But we have been redeemed as Christ, through Christ. And we are being redeemed into Christ's image. And so now you represent the Creator and King of the universe as your Father. So you desire to honor Him. God is invested in us. He seeks our good more than we seek our own good. Everything He does is for our good. And He is for us, and this should cause us to sanctify His name. Are we praying, "Father, may Your name be hallowed. May I honor Your name in all that I do. May I refrain from sin because of the dishonor that it brings You." We have God as Father. In verse 10, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." And this is not us praying some evangelistic prayer, although that is not wrong. We should desire for more opportunities, for more people to come to know our Father, as we know that when sinners repent and come to the Father, to come to God, He is honored and glorified. The same in the prodigal son. They celebrated the Father. They didn't necessarily celebrate the returning of the son, but they celebrated the grace and mercy of the Father, that He would bring the son back into fellowship, into the family with Him. But it is not the sentiment of this request that the Lord brings for you. The Sermon on the Mount's use of kingdom is to portray a future reality. Kingdom is a future reality. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are desiring for this future reality to come to pass. And this was a common saying in Jewish prayers in those days, that they were accustomed to praying for future realities to come to pass. This is what they desired. That these future realities, that God's kingdom would come now. There was a desire that these realities come to pass, and they should be our desire. What was the prayer of the early church? Maranatha. "Come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha. They desire that the Lord come and establish his promised kingdom. And this is difficult for us to pray these days. And I'm part of that as well. Not because I don't want it, but because I get so occupied with the present. We only think about the present state of things. We are so invested in our daily lives and in our tasks that we have to do. And that's good. We must be invested into that. But it comes at the expense of us not thinking about what is to come. About the glories that are going to be revealed. And we struggle to see that what is coming is better than what we have now. We love maybe things too much here. That how could something possibly be better? We don't live under persecution like many in the early church or in many of our brothers and sisters in other nations or areas. We have very often comfortable, affluent lives. And it is good to enjoy the Lord's goodness and creation. Don't get me wrong. But under persecution and trial and illness and old age, all of a sudden the Son of God longs for what is to come. Maybe death in the family, financial troubles, ongoing illness. We long for the Lord's coming. Testing times are God's way of drawing our affections off this world and putting them back on him. It's because he is a good God and he knows what is to come is far better than what we have now. And all of this is rooted in our adoption, this desire to pray for the kingdom. John 3, says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be." So the full consummation has not yet been revealed. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, so this hope of this final consummation of our adoption, fixes his eyes on himself and purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Romans 8, well-known passage, verses 18 through to 23. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly," listen to this, "eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The creation longs for the consummation of the sons of God. It groans for this moment to happen. The cosmos, the rivers, the mountains, they're groaning for the moment that the sons of God will be revealed, because at that time, all things will be made new. Do we long for this? Do we long to be with Christ? Do we see the world to come as better? Christ awaits. Glory awaits. Are we longing for the consummation of our adoptions? Of our adoption. Your kingdom come. But your will be done. Now, this is not praying that God's will be done, in that he needs our prayers to empower him, as I've heard many preachers declare before, very often in the prosperity circles, that we need to give God the ability and the power and the right to come work here on earth. This is not what it is saying. He does not need our prayers to empower him in order for him, for his decreed plans to come to pass. What he has decreed will come to pass. God is sovereign and acts entirely upon the counsel of himself. Ephesians 1:11, talking of our salvation, he says, or Paul in Ephesians says, "He who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Nothing can thwart the Lord's plans or will. And this should comfort us. This is a prayer on the other side, that we desire for His will to be done within the world, and that we agree with His will, whatever it is, that we as children agree with His will, that we do not resist His will. And as a disciple, we pray that we do not resist His will and lack submission to His will. And this is a hard prayer to pray because things get hard, but we need to submit to the Lord that this is Your will for me. I will not resist it. We pray that we control our responses and how we respond to situations and circumstances, knowing this is from the hand of our loving Father. We pray and live in light of God's decrees being our lot, and we willfully, lovingly submit to that. As we require our children to submit to our leadings and decisions as imperfect fathers and parents, so does our Heavenly Father require us to submit to Him. And given that He is far beyond us earthly fathers in love and goodness and care, how much more should we submit to Him? Even when troubled times come, this is our Father acting for our good. He knows you. He knows your situation. But we become angry and we push back very often at these things. We must not resist the Lord's will. We need to pray this within our lives. Lord, that I would submit to You. Whatever my lot is in life, I submit to You. This does not mean we just sit back and accept things while God is just going to do what He wants to do. That's not what it is. We have a mandate to get out there. We are to create. We are to enjoy the Lord. We are to worship Him. We are to go out and work and enjoy and proclaim the gospel. But we are not to resist and become resentful towards Him. Remember, He is a loving Father. And God has revealed to us aspects of His will, which we find here in the Scriptures. We don't know every working of His will, but He has revealed parts of it to us in the form of the Bible. And the disciple knows what God has revealed. We are to be studying the Word so we know what our Lord's will is for us. And the disciple does not resist God's commands. When we pray this, we are praying the Lord that we would do what You have asked us to do, that we would be faithful to Your commands. And He has revealed that through prayer and evangelism and how we are to love our wives and our children, how we are to serve in the church, how we are to be at the church, how we are to worship Him, whatever all these things are, it is a desire that we do them. That we do them and we don't resist them. And Christ in this model of prayer mentions that we pray for God's will to be done as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no resistance to His will. There is no delay in doing God's will. It is immediate, and it is done with joy and thankfulness and praise and perfect submission. And we are to pray that we respond in like manner. And I think often this type of prayer speaks to our contentment in situations or circumstances. We often think we know best and what is best for us, and we forget that God is Father. He knows us infinitely better than ourselves, and He knows infinitely more of what is good for us. God loves you. You are His child. He is not against you. He is a good, benevolent, perfect Father. Look at Christ in Matthew when He prayed, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but Yours be done." In Jesus' humanity, He prayed that this cup would pass from Him. He knew more than anyone the wrath that was coming towards Him. On bearing the sins of this world and what was going to come towards Him, He stared this down the barrel, if you will. He knew, but He submits to the Father, not my will, but Yours. Father, You know what is best, and I trust You. Maybe our work or our lack of finances has us kicking against God. I don't want to do this work. I don't want to do this. I want to do something else. I don't want this wife. I don't want this husband. I don't want these kids. Whatever it is. I'm meant for something else. I'm not happy with any of this. The Father, in His good pleasure, has given you what He has given you, and we pray, "Our Father, not my will, but Your will." And the Lord goes on to say, "Give us this daily bread." Give us our daily bread, sorry. Now, the first set of principles are vertically orientated in this prayer. It's directed at the Lord and His way and His will, focusing on the hallowing of God's name, praying for His kingdom and praying for His will to be done. And the point is to undergird what is important, what we should be seeking first. Jesus, when speaking of wealth, says, seek first God's righteousness and kingdom, and the rest will be given. Focus on what is important. Now, to his audience, the notion of daily bread would have a close connotation, as they would most likely have to walk every day into the market to go get fresh supplies with the wages that they have earned. They had no fridges and chemical preservatives. So each day really was a tangible reliance on the Lord's goodness. And today it is somewhat different for all of us. Most of us here in the West, should I say, our fridges are generally well supplied. Our closets are full. We can easily shoot down to the shop to get what we need on cards or whatever else. To provide for our needs or to go get what we need and keep is a lot easier these days. But the point Jesus is making is that we have a daily dependence, a moment-by-moment dependence on God. The next step, we depend on God. In verse 8, Jesus tells us that the Father already knows what we need before we ask him. He knows our every need and will supply. And he has made this point clear in other passages as well. The point is that he wants us to articulate and remember our dependence on him. He wants us to remember that we are dependent on him. And I think we get tempted to forget this given. We forget this given all the abundance that we have. The general abundance that we have. But we need to remember where our daily provision comes from. That's why it is good to pause before we eat a meal, to remember that God has provided this for us. Maybe before you go into the supermarket, it is good to thank the Lord that you can be there to purchase this, that you have the funds to purchase this, whatever that may be, whatever material item that is, the petrol station. We are able to purchase these material things because our loving Father has supplied it for us and he knows that we need it. He knows that we need this. Look how God supplied for Israel in Exodus 16. So I'm going to take my awkward sip of water quickly. In Exodus 16, God gave them food daily, literally daily. Every day, the manna would be there, or the quail would be there. And if you kept anything till the next day, it would be off and stinking and you couldn't eat it. God was teaching them dependence on him. He knew the hearts. He knew the inclination of the hearts, not just theirs, but ours as well. He was teaching them dependence on him and trust in him that he will supply their needs. And we don't worry about the provisions. We don't pray anxiously for our needs. We trust God. He is Father. He knows what we need. Who of you would give his daughter a rock when you ask for a loaf of bread? How much more so will your Heavenly Father give you good things? Do we pray anxiously? Do we worry about God's provision in our lives? And this is probably a big one for us in the West, provision. And this week, I was reminded, as I was studying this, that I was teaching my daughters this week about trusting God and his promises. And the question I was asking them, girls, is how do we know that we can trust God? When he says, I'll supply your needs, when he says that I will be there with you and all these things, do not be anxious. How do we know that we can trust him? And I got many answers back. Noella just kept saying, he's God, he's God, he's God. And she's right. So she got a high five for that. But in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it states that in God, his many promises are yes. God's promises will always come through. We can trust what he promises. And the reason I told my girls is that we can trust him is that he has kept his greatest promise. He gave his only son. He promised this from Genesis, that he was going to redeem us. He kept the hardest promise to keep. When he sent his perfect, holy son, whom he loved dearly, to die for a sinner, a rebel, how much more so will he supply our basic needs? How much more so will he give us our provisions? He kept his hardest promise, if you will, his greatest promise. We can trust him. And he tells us in Matthew not to worry about today or tomorrow or what we'll eat or wear, because he cares for us and he knows that we need them. And do we remind ourselves of this, that God is loving and caring and we can trust him with our daily bread? God will supply your needs. And this does not mean it is wrong to save or to plan. I believe saving and planning is a biblical concept. I believe it is wise and it's something that we should be doing. When we can, we must save. The ant saves. You go read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, it is good to save when you can. But we can save in a way that dishonors our Father and does not show our reliance or acknowledgement on him. I've had to learn these things myself. Oh, our comfort is in our savings. It's in our abundance. It's in our plans. That's where your comfort lies. And so we can save in a way that dishonors the Lord and shows that we are not truly dependent on you. Maybe we hold back from being generous because we worry about having enough. We ignore needs that need to be met. We sacrifice the present day gifts and joys and blessings in case we need them for the future. Go read Ecclesiastes. To enjoy what the Lord has given you is God's gift. It is from the hand of God that we get to enjoy them. Enjoy your wives now. Enjoy your children now. Enjoy your youth now. Enjoy your old age now. Enjoy it. Yes, save. Yes, plan. But don't sacrifice everything out of worry. Maybe like the rich farmer who wondered what to do with his riches. What did he do? He stored them up. He built more barns to put everything away. And then he told himself, soul, relax, be merry, eat and drink. And the Lord says, you have not been generous to me. And today your soul will be required of you. We store our riches in more and more barns and forget to be rich and generous towards God because we worry about his provision. We worry, are you going to provide for me? Rely on your heavenly Father. Confess to your Father your dependency on him. He wants us to, and it is good for us. It removes that anxiety. Again, he is Father. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Debts refers to our sins or transgressions. And I don't think Jesus is talking about our forgiveness associated with justification here. Remember, he is talking to God's children, to the children of God. We call him Father. And once we are forgiven, we are forgiven. We do not need to come back and back and back to be redeemed to the Lord. It happens once and it is paid for. It is done. You are forever saved. At the moment of justification, all our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. Praise the Lord. We don't need to keep being justified. We are justified. And you're only justified if you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You bring nothing but his righteousness. But here we are looking at relational forgiveness. And this is important because the Lord comes back to it right at the end of the prayer, verses 14 and 15. It's like not an afterthought, but a reinforcement of it. So really you can read 12, 14, and 15 together, if you will. We are looking at relational forgiveness here and the importance on that. Something that goes on from time to something that happens after justification is that we are on the road to sanctification and we sin daily. We fail every day. We fail our Father in heaven every day. And it is appropriate that we seek his forgiveness. It is appropriate that we seek our Father's forgiveness when we sin against him. And when we sin, we hinder our relationship with God the Father. It does not take us out of his family, but it hinders our relationship with him. And this confession of our sin, that we agree that we have sinned and we agree in his holiness and we want to admit and confess our sins to him, restores this relationship, if you will, on a relational level. Not a legal level, not a justification level, but on a relational level. If my children sin against me, they need to come and ask for forgiveness. When I sin against my children, I need to ask them for forgiveness. I ask them more for forgiveness than what they ask me. And you may see the difference it makes. Sometimes I've been hard on them. I'm not a perfect father. And I can see they are downcast. And I'll walk up to them and say, sweetie, can you forgive daddy? I was angry with you. I responded to you wrong. And their face just changes. And I just get hugs and kisses and the relationship is made right again. God does not stop caring for us after you are justified. He wants to ensure your relationship remains strong with Him. So we confess. And this is a mark of a disciple. We've been doing it in our Bible study, the characteristics or the assurance of our salvation. And one of the assurances that we are saved is that we confess our sins. Because He is faithful and righteous to forgive. As believers, we still confess. Maybe your lack of communion with God, your lack of attending Sunday fellowship, maybe your lack of prayer or communion with God in prayer in the Scriptures is because of unconfessed sin. Living habitually in sin destroys that relationship. It thwarts the things of the Lord. It doesn't make you desire them. We must confess and acknowledge our sin. But we do so with confidence that our Father is ready always to forgive us. But the overflow of our being forgiven much by God results in us forgiving on a horizontal level. We forgive others. You'll see there it says, as we forgive others, there's debts. That word as is not a conditional statement. In other words, if you forgive others, then I will forgive you. But Jesus is simply showing us that this is what a Christian does. What a child of God does. Because they have been forgiven, they forgive as well. They are free to issue forgiveness. They are ready to forgive. This characterizes their life. They seek forgiveness with the Lord and with others. Christ here reminds us of how much we have been forgiven and that we need to be confessing our sins to God and are dependent on Him, but that this confession of ours and forgiving of others is what we are to do. Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. His master, Lord, forgave him much. And what did the steward do? He went out and he beat and he demanded from his servants, from his debtors, that they repay him. And when they said they couldn't, he beat them and he had them sent off and flogged off. And the master found out about this and called him a wicked man and bound him till his debt was paid. And we are warned that the same will happen if we do not forgive our brothers from our hearts. The Lord chastises us. Our relationship with Him is thwarted if we are not forgiving others. As we have been forgiven much, as the steward was forgiven a great debt, we are to forgive those that have sinned against us or hurt us. And if we do not, we harbor bitterness and hatred and destroys. It eats you and it eats your relationships. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because tomorrow it's going to be then and it would have festered. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Does God lead us into temptation and sin? No, He does not. This is a plea from the disciple of Christ, from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer, that we do not desire to sin against God. Temptation and tests are interchangeably used. God does test His children to reveal what is in the heart. But He never leads us into sinful temptation. Each one is tempted and led into sin on his own accord. The devil, the evil one, is the one trying to get us to sin. He is the one trying to get in our sinful flesh to rebel against God. And we need to be delivered by God's strength, His Spirit, and His Word from this foe. And the disciple of Christ prays that the Lord will not lead him into a situation where he would be tempted to sin. I pray that you do not lead me into a temptation, into a situation where I would be tempted to sin, Father. Why? Do not allow me to be placed in a situation where I might fail you. And the Lord places you in a situation, He knows that you can handle that through His strength. It is from His hand. And this mirrors verse 9, where we desire to hallow God's name. We know that when we sin, we bring dishonor to the Lord's name. But our desire is that we do not. And when you look at this, it is hard to pray because it will teach you contentment. It will teach you contentment to pray, Lord, do not put me into temptation. Maybe the Lord holds riches from you because He knows that if you have riches, you will forget Him. He withholds poverty from you because He knows you will sin against Him. It's too much for you to bear if you're in poverty. I pray this prayer and the Lord withholds riches from me. I have three daughters and a wife and they the three daughters started going for their haircuts this week at a hair salon. For those of you that have a wife, it is a costly affair to go to a hair salon. I have four bills to pay every 3 months. I will never be rich again. But this is the Lord's goodness for me. It is His goodness for me. I know my temptation's there. And I desire to have more than what I need. But the Lord knows, Norman, you can't handle that. This is your lot. Look at Proverbs 30, the prayer of Agur. Do not give me riches or poverty. Why? He says, riches will cause me to forget you, to say, who is Yahweh? But poverty will cause me to steal and sin against you. And when you pray this, the Lord will hold back from you what you crave. Maybe that is riches. Maybe that's status. Because He knows it will tempt you into sin. He knows that you would sin if you have it. So He holds back poverty from you because He knows you can't handle this. He knows you. Our Father loves us. He knows what is good for us. This will teach us contentment, and the thought of Him being our loving Father gives us the assurance that He's withholding something for our good. And we must not resist that, but He has been good to us. And again, verses 14 to 15, I separated them out, but really that's part of verse 12 in the concluding remarks. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This concluding remark takes us back to verse 12, because the word for there joins that together for us. It joins a previous thought. And Jesus seems to here be showing the importance of forgiveness for the believer. Remember, this is a disciple's prayer. Therefore, the child of God is one that has God as Father, desires to hallow God's name, prays for His kingdom to come, desires to do His will, is dependent on God's provision, confesses his sins, and has been forgiven much, and forgives others out of the overflow of that wonderful debt that the Lord has paid for us. It is critically important that we are forgiving others. It is a serious matter to the Lord that we are not harboring sin and hatred and bitterness towards those within the family and with outside the family. We must be marked by forgiveness. My mother-in-law often reminds me of when she works with many unbelievers. And when she asks for forgiveness, they are dumbfounded. Why are you asking for forgiveness? It's because her life is characterized. She has been forgiven much and she seeks to forgive others. She knows that this is good, to restore the relationship between herself and this person and the Father. Dear listener, anything, you have a God that you call Father. And this week when you come before Him, do not worry about the titles and the words. But remember that you come before a Father that you have His ear. He knows you. He is loving. He is good. Maybe some of you have had bad examples of father. Maybe you have never had a father. Maybe you are a bad father. This is not who God is. He is Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, that we can come before you and call the mighty God our Father. Lord, you are holy. Lord, we revere you. We stand in awe of you, but we stand in awe as well of your abundance, grace, and your benevolence and your love, that we would be called children of God. And Lord, one day we'll have that consummation where we will be with you for all eternity in a new creation, with you, with Christ. No more sin, no more broken bodies, no more anxieties, no more thorn in the flesh labor, but with you, Lord. May we long for this. And Father, as we go out this week, may we be salt and light to this world as we seek to honor your name, be obedient to you in all that we do, Father. Lord, we pray that you would bring us together on Thursday as we come to worship you in our various Bible studies, Lord. And Father, may you just prepare us again, Lord willing, for next Sunday as we come as a church to worship you and bring you praises. Be with us to this day, Lord, and be with us this week. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. And we look forward to, Lord willing, seeing you again next Sunday.